Everybody hear me? There we go. I don't like these things. So let's pray. Father, we thank you again for bringing us here. This is your appointed time, and we thank you that we are so blessed to know you and to have you in our lives. Now we come to you helpless and in need of childlike faith when we come to your word, dependence upon you. All the commentaries, all the things that we might prepare our hearts with are not sufficient when once you have drawn near to us and spoken to us like you do. So we pray this morning that you'll draw near to us, every heart that is here. You know what's in the heart of your people. And so we just commit the time and we thank you again for your wonderful grace, love, and mercy. In Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're going to pick up again this morning on what we're looking at in the parables. And we started what I call the parables. There are the crown jewel parable of the Lord's. He did some 47 parables, I believe. That's how I count it. There may be more or ones I don't understand that are indeed parables, but he used them the way he did to teach. Now, something to remind us that where we've already come. The Lord didn't just willy-nilly throw out a parable. We discovered in the first set that we visited was what I call the seed parables. Now, this would include the leaven. This would include the mustard seed and so on. But it began with the seed in the ground. Now, the occasion of those parables, of that parable, was the resistance he was seeing. Now, I've been tempted to think that somehow the Lord is done with people when they express hostility towards him. All I have to do is look at my own past, and I know how hostile in my life I've been. The Lord never gave up. Parables we see in that particular set of parables that the Lord was depositing something that was really between him, the hearer, and God. Now, it could have been years later some of them heard these, were reminded of what he said, and it came back. It came back to them. How often is this not true of our own lives, that the Lord never gives up? And those parables are very important. And my favorite of those parables is the man who threw seed in his garden and he knew not how. I love it's in Mark. I love that. He knew not how. He went out and threw it. And this is the work of the Lord. This I think is again akin to Nicodemus, what the Lord said to Nicodemus. He said, the wind blows, you don't know where it's coming from and where it's going. So is everyone who's born of the Spirit. God moves and works on his own terms, in his own way, and especially in his own time. So we should never be tempted to think that the Lord somehow gave up on them, because he gave them these challenging things that even the disciples said, why do you speak to them in parables? Well, for you it has been granted to see and know the kingdom of God. It is always God's heart that over time, usually through tough times, great failure in our life, some disappointment, some sorrow, that the Lord then comes to us and renews our faith in him, or for the first time. Now, the second set of parables was around the question, and it's important for us, I think, to know the audience and the circumstance in which he brought the various parables. He didn't just give a list. There were circumstances around which he gave them. So the second one was what is called the Olivet Discourse. Those parables were given at the question, when and what? When are you coming, and what are the signs of your coming? And the Lord at that time gave them a parable or parables about his coming. And we get the sense when we read those parables, there was a great passing of time. That's what I get, is that there's a preparatory, that is, there's preparation for them and for us. They really believed that the Lord was going to come back very shortly. I don't think they had any idea that it would be even 100 years, certainly in their lifetime. It's been 2,000 years. Yet those words from those parables help us to be prepared for that long waiting and watching that Christians are called upon to do. Watch and wait. Watch and wait. And so here we are. As our brother Bob mentioned about the election, many, many disappointments, enigmas, things we expect and they go the other way. I'll tell you a little enigma. Well, I don't know if it's an enigma, but I thought it was kind of cute. So I love biblical archaeology. I think I've mentioned that. Well, this week there was an article. They found an ivory comb in the city of Lachish. Lachish, you might recall, is where the five kings, you know, who came up against Joshua. And Lachish, they found a comb. And on the comb, they found the longest sentence, Canaanite sentence. And it was a kind of chant that somebody had scribed into this comb. And it was presumed it had to have been someone wealthy. But it said, "May this comb deliver me from the mites and the lice." Now to us, this is foreign. I remember as a boy in grammar school having somebody who had lice and they'd have to wear a fabric skull cap and everybody stayed clear. Didn't know why, but here was a comb 3,700 years ago. This was 1700 BC. This was in the middle of basically the Bronze Age. Yet they put this chant on this comb, "May this comb deliver me from the lice and the mice." Boy, they had, now, I wish I only had small problems like lice. That's my point. So brothers and sisters, the Lord will get us through. He will bring us to the end with himself. We're studying in Acts right now. We're in chapter 27. I don't want to steal any brother's thunder from that study, but I love it when they cut the anchor ropes, and it says they drove for shore. Some of them floating in on chunks of wood. Some of them could swim. Some of us can swim pretty good, so we think. But many of us will float in on anything we can grab, and the Lord will make sure that we get there. These parables had a moment in time. They had an application. They were not just teaching, philosophy. They were not just, they had a context to the hearer. And this morning we want to, again, if you could open your Bibles to Luke chapter 15, because we want to continue on what I believe to be a single parable. Let's look at just a few verses here, and we'll see the occasion here for this parable. And we've already talked about this. We want to try to move on here. Verse 1, "Then all the tax collectors and sinners drew near to him to hear him." Now, I do not believe this was a single event. This was the general practice. Luke was giving an observation. This was something that was happening all the time now. Tax collectors and sinners were comfortable with Jesus. Now, are you comfortable with Jesus? He loves sinners. So I'm at the front of the line. They are comfortable when they know him, when they hear him. "And the Pharisees and scribes complained, saying, 'This man receives sinners and eats with them.' So he spoke this parable to them." There's the occasion. This is very important. Now, we call this parable the parable of lost things. Only Luke records this. Matthew does record the lost sheep, but he does not record the lost coin and the prodigal, which we will call the crown jewel of all. I've seen unbelievers in this story being read. I've seen them break down, weeping. Some association that they had with that story. It's a moving story. So here we want to remind ourselves, first of all, this is the occasion of it. The Lord, again, he did not just talk willy-nilly. He talked specifically, and his timing was perfect. He's never late. He's never late with them, and he's never late for you and I. Now, the other thing we want to remind ourselves is verse 3. So he spoke this parable. I checked in everywhere I could. This is a singular. Luke is transforming this into one parable, what I call one parable, three phases of the same parable. Now, we've already talked about this, and I don't want to belabor it. But let's just remind ourselves. This is what this parable is, a single parable of lost things. And we begin last time with the lamb that was lost, that wandered off. And this could have been deliberate, but sheep wander off by accident. Many, many Christians wander off kind of by accident. Carelessness, no place where they can follow the flock. They know the footsteps. That's from, I believe, the Song of Songs. Follow in the footsteps of the flock. Boaz encouraged Ruth to do something similar. Follow his women, his reapers. We too have to learn, and I think, thank God, the Lord's given us a big measure of this, to keep our eyes only on Jesus, nothing else, not on myself especially. This is the big problem for most of us. We depend too much upon ourselves. We need to learn continually. This is why we are here during this time of probation, if you want to call it, we call our lifetime, is to learn to trust Jesus to the fullest. To the fullest, every trial, every difficulty, every challenge, every blessing that God brings us, and he brings us many, is to learn to trust him. Now, each of these three, and we'll just say the first one is the lost sheep, this has to relate specifically to him who came out of eternity, came to get what he lost. Now, when did he lose it? When did God lose it? Lost it in the garden. He lost something that was very precious to him. Let me tell you how precious that was, which is man and woman. He made it in his image. That's how precious it is. Go talk to an engineer who's made something and patented it and has a legitimate invention. And then have someone try to dare come by or say that they made it and he didn't. What sort of reaction do you think? They'd get all the lawyers they could. Because he birthed that thing. That thing was something that the Lord, or that we might say, God might have shown him. He had his brilliance and all of that. Listen, God lost something, and God the Son came to get and seek and save that which was lost. So that's the first picture. That's the first one. Now, we want to talk this morning what I think the lost coin is, the picture and work of the Holy Spirit. And again, there are many things in these that I just amazes me how many sides to these stories that can come out. They have application. And let me explain, and let's look at it in verse 8. Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp, sweep the house, search carefully until she finds it? Now we see here the character, the divine implanting of a woman's heart to clean and find and restore. God is a restorer. He's a finder. This is the story for us. This is the picture for us. But there's a practical side. The Lord's telling them a story here I don't think most of us would quite appreciate. Maybe I'll try to, I do have one example that I was thinking about that would help us to understand it. What was this 10 coin garland that this woman had, that she lost this one coin? And there it was traditional that married women at that time wore a garland of 10 drachma, which means it's a Greek word. It's originally Greek. It is a sum of money. It can be gold, it can be copper, but in this case it was silver. Silver is a type of what in the scripture?
Redemption.
So we need the help of the rest of the Bible to help us to interpret the Bible. So there's some help for us. But those 10 coins, the picture for us here is a married woman. She's a married woman. Now, what if I were to say to Debbie, my dear wife, a ring that she's been wearing for almost 48 years that I put on her finger. And she's got 5 or 6, I don't even know how many stones she might have in that ring. I don't count. But let's say one morning she got up and one of those stones was missing. What do you think she would do? What would you do? Well, see, men don't have the same, don't worry about it. Women, Debbie, I never count Debbie out for finding things. She will lose a garment, usually will leave it at a hotel or something, or recently she's lost a little locket that belonged to her grandmother. You know, I never doubt that the Lord is going to show her where it is. She finds more things. And she asks the Lord, show me. And he does. So I say to her now, hey, I've lost this. I said, the Lord's going to show you where it is. Just keep asking him. Don't ask me. I don't have any idea. So here's the picture. A most precious thing, most precious, as it would be in Western culture, is putting on the ring. Imagine losing one stone. That's the idea here. This was a garland that was worn. It was very expensive. It was a day's wage. I think one drachma was, no, I think it was a week's wage. It was a decent sum of money. And they advertised the fact that they were married. How important is that? That's very important. I wear it, I've worn it for X amount of years. It's a symbol. This is the idea. Now, what the Holy Spirit has been commissioned to do, besides comfort us, that's the most wonderful thing, the paraclete. But he has also been commissioned to lead us into all the truth. When we lose the coin, now this is the one point, I want to make 2 points about the coin. This is the first point about it, is that the Holy Spirit, when we come into Christ, we are married to Christ. He's my husband. I belong to him. And hopefully, more and more every day, he belongs to me. I'm married to him. I am his. You are his. But occasionally, we lose one of our 10 coins. But the Holy Spirit goes to work. He sweeps all over the place. Now, where's the sweeping done? I think the sweeping's done in our heart. He examines us. He sheds, well, he doesn't need to examine us, but he sheds light. The spirit of a man, it says, I think it's Proverbs, and that the Spirit of the Lord is a lamp that shines in the heart of man. So I think the picture here for us has to do with our devotion to Christ. We can lose it. We can wane in it, not lose it. We just get a little hard and distant, distracted. We can do it with all kinds of things, money, family, our work, just our own interest. So the idea here is that, I think, point one is that the Holy Spirit, when we lose that, he helps us find it again, or renew it. I don't know, not find it, but renew it. Now, the second point I want to make about this, why I think this is the Holy Spirit and his work in us, in the Christian and in the unbeliever, especially the Christian here, is that a coin is an inanimate object. If I throw it out here in this room, it has no ability on its own to identify where it is. It's pretty helpless. If I don't find it, it's not going to find me. It's not going to say anything. The Holy Spirit has a marvelous way of illuminating. You know, this speaks, I think, to salvation, how helpless we are. When I came to Christ, when I accepted Christ, I was 12 years old. I don't remember anything about giving my life to Christ. Don't remember, I'm sure he said it. And the Church of Christ people I was with, I'm sure they said it, because some of them, they had smiles on their face. You used to look at them and say, what are they so happy about? But brothers and sisters, the Holy Spirit alone can illuminate, can bring us back into fellowship with the Lord. And this is his job. This is, in this picture, it's a woman. Men do not look after. If I lose something, I go like this. Most of the time. Not all the time. But most of the time. Oh, well. I lost it. Darn it. I thought I lost a pair of ear pods at the conference. After I pained over paying as much as I paid for it, and I like to listen to messages and so on, I got over it pretty fast. It's sort of the male thing. Oh well. By the way, I found them. They were right where I last left them. But that coin has no ability to identify itself as to where it is. How helpless we are. And I think that's the picture. The Holy Spirit comes to us, convicts us. And again, this is all done through the Word and through fellowship. So when she found it, she calls her friends. Now I want us to notice in the first one about the lamb, he called his friends too in verse 6. And when he comes home, he calls his friends and neighbors, saying to them, rejoice with me. She says exactly the same thing. And when she has found it, she calls her friends and neighbors together, saying, rejoice, I found the peace which I lost. It's now that marriage relationship is restored, symbolized with these coins. It's symbolized in the coins. And she wants... And he wants others to rejoice, his friends. You know, and we're going to see the same thing with the Father, too. Who did not rejoice with the Father? We're kind of jumping ahead. I'm talking about the prodigal now. Who was not happy about his brother coming home? The other brother. And there's a lot to be said about that. These three that make up the one parable of lost things, is we get a picture of the unsympathetic to the heart of God. That's what I think. The unsympathetic, who do not rejoice. You know, we look at someone who wanders off maybe. Oh, they deserved it. You know, they've caused a lot of trouble in their life. We've had real challenges in this meeting. Some of our children have had a tough time. And it's very easy to say, for heaven's sakes, how many times do does the sow return to the slop and the dog to the puke. God never gives up. Now, we don't have that the ability to do that. I'm not telling you to go do something that you can't do. I can't do it, and I don't think anybody. We need the love. We need the 70 times 7 to do this, even in the most difficult situation. But we lose our sympathy. We actually become, or we can become, we can come apathetic. Well, they deserve it. It's their own fault. Aren't you glad that, but I wonder how many people have said that about me. Probably a few. I can tell you two who I did. My parents. It's his own fault. Which it was. I made a big bit of trouble. So two things here I think are very much at the fore. Can I rejoice with the Lord when he's recovering? Can I be happy with him? He's lost something that is precious to him. This ought to be at the heart of all real evangelism. Sometimes we can be a machine about evangelism. But do I rejoice? The angels do. Says heaven does. At the thought of one who repents and comes back. And I think growing up into Christ, and I think that's what this, that's perhaps is part of this, of the coin, the lost coin. Learning to go on and walk with the Lord. Finding the lost coin. Remembering that I'm married to Christ. My life is not my own. The Holy Spirit is so faithful to us. And I think we are given illustration. I believe there's illustration very clear of the work of the Trinity here. The Son, the Holy Spirit, and then we're going to look at the Father. But those elements are the same in the first two, and in much different way it's in the last one. Likewise, I say to you in verse 10, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God, over one sinner who repents. So in 1973, I came back to the Lord, and I repented. I made no excuses for my life. It was on me, not on my parents, not on the lack of education or on the lack of money. It was all on me. I think the idea here for us is that the real rejoicing that the angels see is when we take responsibility for our lives. Now, I don't need to tell you this. I sound like I'm preaching to a group of young believers, and I'm not. But do I rejoice at the work of the Holy Spirit? Do I rejoice at the work of the Son? Because he's happy about it. Is my heart moved? All right, so let's look now, beginning. We're going to wind up here. I just want to say a few more things. Let's look now at the lost son. Then he said, so keep in mind, this is one parable, three phases. And I believe that they are intertwined. Luke very carefully says he gave them this parable. It's singular. And I depend on Greek writers or Greek scholars who know the language that I don't know, and they make very clear he is pointing specifically as though this is one parable. So this is the third part. So he said there was a certain man who had two sons. Now in the scripture, and Jesus was always doing this, and we'll see it again in some other parables, a certain man or a certain person. Now, often he would name one. One of them was Zacchaeus. There was a certain man, and his name was Zacchaeus. We get the name of it, so we know who it is. The rich man and Lazarus. It says that there was a certain rich man, but it never names him. I think the Lord had someone in mind when he told this story. Now, I don't know for sure that perhaps, of course, I would have no way to know, I don't think, but that perhaps even the disciples, his audience, kind of had an inkling as to who he might be talking about, but it's hidden from us. But he's referring to a specific person, a certain person. That's how I read it. A certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, "Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me." Now, something I'd never noticed until I have been meditating on this as I've been studying it. So he divided to him. Is that what it says? Huh? Them. So at that moment, it would appear that the father, at the request of the younger son who wants his inheritance and requests it, he gives them both. Now it's interesting, I guess you could say that being a good father, and this man was a good father, he decided, well, it wouldn't be fair, I'll just give them both of their inheritance so that they both have it. So it's important, I think, as we work our way down and look at the older brother to understand he did receive his inheritance along with his younger brother. So the real question here is how they each spent their inheritance. So he divided it to them, his livelihood. Now, Luke what was his vocation again? He was a doctor. And boy, the word here for livelihood is bios. What word do we use in the English, bios? Biology, life. It means life. In other words, in this case, it is the man, it was the father's, what he had spent his life accumulating and doing. I can imagine he had a huge ranch, you know. He probably had a great brand, you know. He was known all over the valley, kind of like the show we used to watch, The Big Valley. You know, one of those kind of things. Forgive me for my simple mind here. But I think that there's a point here for us. God has committed to man what? When he made him. Well, he's given man authority over all the animals, over his whole creation. Who is man that thou art mindful? You've given him stewardship over everything. That's the idea here. His bios, everything God has given into the hand of man. Now, of course, not everything. We don't yet see, Hebrews says, we don't yet see all things committed to him. But man, you can see why that shepherd so much wanted that sheep back. It was made in his image. It belonged to him. It was his. So here we have, I think, the gravity of how much God has given. His whole livelihood, his whole creation is intended for man. Not Adam, not the fallen Adam, the new man. And all those in Christ. So I think I found that to be a wonderful picture. I picked up an author while we were in Colorado. His name is Daniel March. I think I mentioned it. And he wrote theme books. One of them was, which the first one I came across, it was called Night Scenes in the Bible. The minute I read the title, my head blew up. I said, wow, there's a lot of night scenes in the Bible. Jacob, they came out of Egypt, and so on. And then he wrote another book called Walk Home and Walks with Jesus. starts with Bethlehem, Nazareth, Capernaum, Bethsaida. And this is where we think Jesus lived, Capernaum, right along the sea. But another book that I was struck by, it's called Father's House. And it's really a very broad application of, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I wouldn't tell you. Or I would have told you. You know, we, God's creation, his livelihood, we see it all out there. Not out here. This is too much city. But there's God's create. But you get out in the middle of nowhere. You get out in the country, and God's beauty is unbelievable. Everywhere on the planet. It is, so to speak, his livelihood, his creation. The whole creation declares his glory. So when we read this, this is what he divided to one of his sons, to actually both of his sons. Some measure of it, not all of it, but some measure of it. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together and journeyed for a far country. A far country means way away from the Lord. That's the idea. Drifting, a far country. How many of us know loved ones who have confessed Christ? They're in a far country right now. We need to pray for them. We need to not give up hope. We need to be their friend if we can be. Being their friend doesn't mean we don't tell them the truth once in a while if we have an opportunity. And there he wasted his possessions with prodigal living. He wasted. How much has man wasted of the creation that he's been given dominion over? The abuse of it. Well, books have been written about that. But when he had spent all, there arose a severe famine in that land, and he began to be in want. You know, famines are an effective tool in the hand of God in the Bible. Going hungry, and I think there's different expressions of hunger. There's physical hunger, but there's also hunger for meaning, purpose. Why I exist, that's a famine. We shouldn't relieve anyone without carefully considering that perhaps God is allowing them to be in a howling wilderness, because that's where God often draws us. That's what I believe it was, which prophet was it? Was it Micah? No. I think maybe it was Hosea. I will allure her, where? Into the desert. And I will speak comforts to her. She will sing to me there. We hate the desert. God sometimes uses the desert, and I'm talking about the spiritual dryness, the desert. That's the place where God really gives us back a song, our salvation. It's not fun, though, is it? It's hard. This is why we need the brothers and sisters. And someone texted me when I was over at Debbie's aunt and uncle. I know many of you are praying for Debbie's aunt and uncle, and we're seeing them every day, practically, and he's not doing well. And someone sent me a verse out of Isaiah, and such an encouragement, and wanted me to read it to my aunt. And I took it as they wanted me to read it. So I read it. And it was that I will be with you in your old age. I will carry you. And I read it to my Uncle Charles. And he comes from Christian roots. And I think something's being renewed in his heart toward the Lord at 82. His mother, who was Debbie's grandmother, I think he is beginning to come back and remember the God of his mother, and the God that I think he once served. So when he had spent all, there arose a severe famine. Famine is not always bad. And he began to be in want. And he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country. This is almost worse than going to a far country. When we join ourselves, think we can get some satisfaction, some meaningful satisfaction out of this world or people in this world. They are citizens of that country. You and I are citizens of another country. Our citizenship is in heaven. It's so easy to forget that when we turn on the radio, the TV, get busy with life, and we think we actually, it's almost like we straddle between two worlds. But really, our citizenship is in heaven. It's not in the United States. It is for a while, and I'm a very patriotic person. I love my country. But things are changing. And they will probably never be the same. But Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. I'm a citizen of that land. And they may have to, as I mentioned from Acts, cut the ropes and drive for shore. If I come in on a piece of wood, I'll come in and I'll say the Lord did it. Our citizenship is not in this world. Tomorrow morning when we get up and go do what we do in work, school, family, retirement, my citizenship is in heaven. It's not here. So we're probably going to lose more elections than we win. That's supposed to be a joke. Okay. No, it's not actually, but and he would have gladly filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate. You know, these pods are carob pods. Everyone knows a carob pod. If we lived in Southern California, everyone know what a carob pod is? And they smell. We used to have them in Whittier. They were awful. You didn't want to touch them because they stunk. This is how miserable this poor soul was. So the carob pods looks like a large dark brown. It dries out, falls on the ground, and if you break it open. And they used to feed it to pigs. They don't even feed it to pigs now, so I read. So he was pretty desperate. And no one gave him anything. You know, my dad said that to my son when my son was having a hard time. Nahum was only 18, and he knew that Nahum was a little unhappy with us. And my dad said, look, he said, I want to tell you what I did for your dad when he was about your age and a troublemaker. And Nahum was all ears. What did you do for him? My dad said, I didn't do anything for him. Except he did tell me, you will figure it out. Nobody gave him anything. You know, this, in the day and age, we live in now. We can't imagine this anymore. We can't, we don't want to treat children, or we don't want to treat even adults. And we continue to enable them to make bad choices, continue in bad habits, continue in bad thinking. And they can't even take care of themselves. That's how I take this. But that comes from my life and my experience. We all have our own experience. This is how my parents dealt with me. And I'm grateful it actually brought me to the Lord over time. But when he came to himself, now what does that mean? What does it mean to come to himself? I was thrown in jail when I was 16. And you know what I got out of being in jail for a week? It was juvenile hall, but it was jail nonetheless. I came to myself in that place. The guy that bunked with me was a black guy, and he spent the whole time telling me that he had robbed a store. The whole time that we were together, which was for that week, he told me repeatedly, over and over again, the mistake he made, and next time he would do it, and he wouldn't get caught. And I remember sitting there thinking, oh my God, I will never, ever come into this place again, ever. And I was not yet, I was very close to coming back to the Lord. But I said, I came to myself. That's a good thing. Even as adults, we can come to ourselves about things. Things that the Lord has put his finger on. The Lord's trying to put the 10th coin, if you will, back in the headdress, the wedding headdress. He wants the marital relationship. And that's where I think some of the connection is with these three together. How many of my father's hired servants? So he came to himself. He said, gosh, how many of my father's hired servants have bread enough to spare, and I perish with hunger? So he wouldn't even eat the pods, apparently. I will rise, go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son, and make me like one of your hired servants. Now we're going to close here, but I want to make one very special point that I want us to take note of. We know that this boy, this son, sinned against his father, but here we are told that he sinned against two things. He sinned against his father and sinned against what? Now what does that mean? And he used that first. I have sinned against heaven, and I've sinned against you. Jesus puts sin, the very essence of it, of what it is more than just an offense to a holy God. It is certainly that, but it is a complete, it's a disloyalty to the kingdom of heaven, God's rule in the universe. I have sinned against heaven, and I've sinned against you. We don't often look at our sin like that, or the sin of man, okay? But Jesus made it very clear here that there was something greater at stake than just the Father's offense. It was God's authority, God's right over us. You know, God has a right over you and me. He made us. We belong to him. We hear so much about free will these days. We hear so much about doing my own thing and so on. But we belong to him. What does he want? His is a kingdom and an authority that he's established. And one day, that's going to be restored. And I think it is being restored, actually. It began at the cross. The kingdom of heaven will rule. Or if you like, the kingdom of God will rule. I think the difference in those two phrases has to do with who said it. The Jews would typically not use God. It was too holy. So they would use heaven. We Gentiles have no problem saying the kingdom of God. Brothers and sisters, we are, is the authority his authority? Do I make it my heart, my desire, and my longing? What do you want for my life, Lord? What do you want in this? What do you want in that? Well, I think we will leave it right there, and we'll get a great picture of this, the love of this Father in verse 20 and on. And I always get this idea when he shows back up at his father's ranch or wherever it was, that the Father was waiting there for him. And I always get this picture of this older man, and he saw this boy coming, and he ran to him. It's been restored. And it wasn't money that started it. It was that son's, that boy's desire to repent, to take ownership of his own life. Well, please pray for the next time, and we will wrap that parable up. I was going to have us sing that last verse, but instead, could we have a couple prayers?